Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to reflect on your word, I pray that you, by your Spirit, would speak into our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was growing up in the UK, there was, and actually still is, a much beloved Australian soap opera that airs in the early evening. The show was about the lives and relationships of a number of families that lived on a small cul-de-sac of a fictional suburb of an Australian city. It was aptly called Neighbours. And I still remember the theme tune. Don't worry, I'm not going to try and sing it. But the lyrics concluded, "Neighbours should be there for one another. That's when good neighbours become good friends." If you've ever watched the show, you might wonder about the irony of these words, for the storylines of manipulation and betrayal weren't really a good lesson in how to treat our neighbors. Our gospel lesson today tells us one of the best known and quoted parts of Jesus' teaching, one on this very topic. Jesus is asked about the great commandment, or the greatest commandment, and first he quotes Deuteronomy 6, saying, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul." And then he adds a second command, "Love your neighbor as yourself." Now we know this well, and yet I think at a popular level it's easy to assume that this second command about neighborliness originated with Jesus himself, as though he was adding something novel and new to Jewish teaching. But he didn't, and he wasn't. Jesus, like a good rabbi, was quoting from the Torah itself, from Leviticus 19. And nor was he the first to use this particular verse to sum up the law. Rabbi Hillel, who lived a century before Christ, was approached by somebody looking to convert to Judaism and wanting to understand the Torah. Hillel summed it up for the man by saying, "What is hateful to you, do not to your neighbor." That is the whole Torah, while the rest is commentary thereof. Go and learn it. Jesus and his audience would have known right off the bat that Jesus was quoting words from Leviticus 19, "Love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus, in doing so, was pointing to an ethic that runs throughout the law. It is this, and loving God fully, that is the tentpole on which everything else hangs. Now, Leviticus is not the most popular biblical book of all time. In fact, in a lot of surveys, it comes out as the least favorite, least popular book. It contains a lot of the stranger laws of the Old Testament, laws about sacrifice that don't often make a lot of sense to us. Now, I will say at this point, if you have questions about some of these strange and peculiar laws in Leviticus and elsewhere, I thoroughly recommend this book, Confronting Old Testament Controversies by Tremper Longman III. It will take you through the Old Testament and help you to understand some of these more trickier passages. But I'm not going to do that today. You may also want to go and watch our current basic Bible series on the Ten Commandments and how we understand those through the cross. That's another way in which we can begin to engage with some of this material. But in chapter 19, our lesson today, we have the command to neighborliness that Jesus quotes, and we have the context for understanding what it actually means to do it, to love our neighbors as ourselves. Contrary to popular belief, Jesus wasn't speaking to some kind of self-defined niceness that we kind of make up and conjure for ourselves. I don't know if you saw this particular episode, but many years ago there was a Simpsons episode where Homer wants to buy a present for Marge, I think for Christmas or her birthday. And what does he buy her? He buys her a bowling ball. Not because it's what she wants, but because it's what he wants. And often when it comes to loving our neighbor as ourselves, we kind of fall into the trap of interpreting it along the lines of Homer Simpson. But the question we must ask is, what does loving our neighbor as ourselves look like in God's eyes? And I want to suggest today that there are at least three things that this chapter indicates to us about the character and dimension of loving our neighbor as ourselves. The first characteristic is this, that we are called to real generosity rather than our more natural greed. In a world of landowners and agriculture, verse 9 gives some concrete instructions for how to do this in everyday work. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and the alien. What this is saying is that we as believers are to show generosity to those who struggle most within society. Widows, foreigners, and orphans were the poor and the ones at risk in Leviticus. Those who didn't have the safety and security of a household, a patriarch, or benefactor. We might think of King David's great-grandmother, Ruth, who was able to survive as a widow when she returned to Israel with Naomi. Without being able to glean the fields, she and Naomi might not have eaten, let alone found Boaz for her to marry. Moderation, when collecting in what is ours, for that is what generosity requires, is antithetical to our modern worldview. We live in a world with supersized meals and drinks, going big or going home, and getting the most bang for our buck. Holding back for the sake of our needier neighbor is rather counterintuitive. It's a rather sad reality that most of us have far more than we really need. And yet so many of those around us are unable to meet even the most basic of needs. Even in this pandemic, a momentary panic about the availability of toilet paper or other goods, I know that the McBay pantry has never got remotely bare. I wonder what we, as the people of God, would look like if we saw loving our neighbor with this kind of simple, regular generosity, rather than living from a fear of what could be. I wonder what it might look like to learn to do with enough, because we know our neighbors might not have any, and increase our trust in the one who provides our harvest and takes care of our tomorrows. To get practical for a minute, how can we conduct our work, our gathering in of wealth and food in such a way that looks beyond our own lives to the needs of those around us? We could donate to food banks, support local food or housing services. In fact, if you pledge to St. Martin's, you'll know you already give to the Christian Community Service Center and other organizations through our outreach ministry here. How can we teach this to our children as they grow up? I know of one parishioner who has a stash of granola bars and water bottles in her car for her daughter to give out to panhandlers at intersections and stoplights. Simple ways that we can enter in to a more generous way of life and share of the riches that we have been given. The second characteristic of neighborliness that we find in Leviticus 19 is that of real honor rather than disregard. Verse 13 says, "You shall not defraud your neighbor, you shall not steal, you shall not keep the wages of a laborer until morning, you shall not revile the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind. Here we find an imperative to honor those around us in various ways. The gospel reading a few weeks ago was from Matthew 20 about the day laborers who come to work for a man at different times of the day, some quite late in the day. And when 5 p.m. comes round, they all get the same wage. Yet one thing that is so often missed from this story is that if day laborers didn't get that pay on time, whether or not it was all or more than they deserved, they would not eat and could not provide for their families. What they were paid in a day became their meals for that evening. Paying workers on time meant they would be able to eat that night. It was critical. The time of paying the wage would have made not that much difference to the landowner, to the manager, to the boss, and yet it made a very real difference to the laborer. Treating those around us with honor and respect, acknowledging their needs and recognizing their worth, their value, and their dignity. In this instance, being able to go home and provide for their family is part of loving our neighbor. Not exploiting vulnerabilities, but kindly recognizing their difficulty and showing them grace. Being the selfish creature I am, it sometimes takes me a little bit of work to remember that just because I don't see something as important, it doesn't mean that it's not important to somebody else, to the person sitting next to me, living a very different life, having a very different story. It's very easy to not understand our neighbor's needs and stresses and to so speak trivially of them or act in ways that humiliate or demean. Yet to love my neighbor, to show real honor to my neighbor, means I am not to expose their vulnerabilities or gain from them, but work to avoid embarrassment, to treat them with dignity, to respect their place in the world, the burdens they carry, and not give anyone cause for grief or desperation. The third characteristic of neighborliness that we find in Leviticus 19 is to act with real impartiality, not out of my impassioned desires or instinctive responses. Verse 15 says, "You shall not render an unjust judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. With justice, you shall judge your neighbor." It is part of our human nature to side one way or another in a conflict. Sometimes it's because a certain side is more beneficial to us or our families or our friends. Other times we resonate with one side or another because we identify strongly with a person or a story. And so we find it easy to back one team, one person, or one version of events. We can mistake the obvious to us choice for being the right one. But seeking to act for the truth, not in the name of any given person, is costly, hard, and soul-searching work. I know of a young man in his 30s whose brother went through a messy divorce and subsequent custody battle over the children. The man and his brother had been close over the years. They had vacationed together. Their kids were good friends. But through the divorce, he came to see the darker side of his brother, his narcissism, his abuse to his ex-wife, and his various manipulations. And so when it came to the custody battle, he made the difficult decision to give a truthful statement that would actually end up favoring the ex-wife. It was not an easy decision to make, for as we know, familial bonds run deep. But it was a decision made as he came to terms with the reality of the situation. It was the right thing to do, yet it required being willing to give up partiality and bias. It was by no means the easiest thing to do or the most favorable choice for himself. Real generosity, real honor, real impartiality. These are not easy things to learn how to do. Yet these are dimensions of what it is to love our neighbor. They are things that invite us into a very real holiness, one that does not separate us from the world, but actually affects the world in which we live. And in a world of division, which seems to be on every headline right now, it is a place in which we might start being builders of peace. I want to finish this morning with a question. Are you going to be a person of grand gestures or a God-bearer? Much in our corner of the Christian world would have us believe in the grand gesture. Big flourishes where we occasionally or regularly do something loving to soothe our guilt that we know that we're not who we wish we were. Things that make us feel better about ourselves and our lives. These grand gestures are not something that kind of come out of our hearts that are healed and whole. We do them because we live in shame of somebody seeing who we really are. The grand gesture is a cover-up. But the invitation in Leviticus 19, and as we have in our Lord Jesus Christ, is to be God-bearers. Notice all through this passage the refrain, I, the Lord your God, am holy, and I am the Lord. These characteristics of holiness and neighborliness are not for us because they polish our exteriors and make us look better. They are for us because that is the character of our holy God. A God who has provided generously for us when we were poor and alien in his sight and could never have provided for ourselves. A God who treats us with immense dignity despite our brokenness and sin. We might think of Jesus with the woman caught in adultery or with Zacchaeus, the known thief and cheat. We have a God who is the only one who acts with true impartiality and knows the full extent of our guilt and wrong, and yet has paid its cost through the cross. A God who is generous. A God who gives us dignity. A God who is truly just. People of grand gestures, or people who are God-bearers, I know which I want to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word, even those parts of it that we struggle to read and pay attention to. By your Holy Spirit, would you give us the courage and strength to love as you love, and so reflect your goodness and kindness to the whole of your creation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
As we stand together this morning, let us affirm our faith through the words of the Nicene Creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with